If you could ask Jesus to teach you one thing, what would it be? Just think about it for a moment. If you could ask Jesus, I want you to teach me this, what would it be? What would it be? Any ideas? Give me something. I've asked this before, but I'm kind of curious how your minds have changed.
Patience.
Okay. I want Jesus to teach you patience. If he could teach you to do any of the crazy stuff he's done, what would you want to be able to do? What's that? Live. Live. What else? Walk on water. Okay. You know, honestly, I feel like if I was going to ask Jesus to teach me something, it would probably have to do with one of the many things he did with water. You know, like turning water into wine, you've got a corner on the market right there. All right, that's it. I mean, the walking on water, how incredible would that be? You're just like walking on it. Maybe it feels like water. Maybe it feels like glass. You don't know. And you're just kind of like waving at sharks. No big deal. You know, or right now, like calming a storm. That'd be an incredible thing to be able to do. You know, but what's amazing to me as you read the Gospels is that the disciples, they see Jesus do all these incredible things. They seen him turn water into wine, calm storms, walk on water, exorcise demons. He does massive healings. And yet the one thing the disciples come to him and say, teach us, is to pray. It's to pray. Jesus' disciples never ask him, teach us to preach. Never ask him, teach us to walk on water. But they do ask. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus has just had this time of prayer with the Father, and he comes back, and they go, teach us to pray. I want to learn to do what you're doing. And the reality that that's the one thing that they ask Jesus to teach them, I think clues us into two things about prayer. One, it must be exhilarating. I mean, the life that Jesus had with the Father must have seemed exhilarating to them. They're not interested in walking on water in this moment. They're exhilarated by the reality that they could know God as their Father, like the creator of the universe. They could know him. It must be exhilarating that they would ask this. And then, of course, it must be difficult. It must be both exhilarating and difficult that the disciples are saying, this is the one thing we just wish you'd teach us how to do. Prayer must be both exhilarating and challenging. If you're here for the first time this morning, we're walking verse by verse through the Lord's Prayer. So if you have a Bible, grab it, and we're in Matthew chapter 6 again today. The page number should be up behind us. If you don't have a Bible, there's one under your chair. But the amazing thing is that as the disciples are saying, teach us to pray, and then we flip over to the parallel passage in Matthew 6, and we're looking at Jesus' most lengthy teaching on prayer, what we see is that he meets us very realistically right where we are with prayer. Jesus begins with nothing but our desire to pray. Everything's stripped away. That's why I say in this series, this is a prayer series for like those of us that struggle with prayer, that don't know what to say in prayer, that fall asleep when we pray, whose minds wander when we pray. This is a series for us because Jesus really goes right to the foundation of prayer. He goes right to the foundation of prayer. He doesn't assume that we have any skills. All he assumes is that we have desire. I just want to know how to pray. That's it. And so how he begins is he begins by teaching us how not to pray. And basically his main thrust is don't fake it in prayer. Don't pretend in prayer. Don't pray to be noticed by people. So Jesus begins by kind of acknowledging, look, I know you have trouble with prayer. Let me start by teaching you how not to pray. Don't fake it. Be real. And then he turns the corner and he teaches us how to pray. And he does that by teaching us this revolutionary way to address God. Father. See, the unique teaching of Christianity is that our God does not remain far off from the world, but he enters into it through the person of Jesus Christ, who lived the life we couldn't live, a sinless life, died the death we deserve to die, and he's been resurrected. And if we put our hope in him, we go from orphans to adopted children of God. You are a son or daughter of the King if you're in Christ, because you know the true Son. So he begins with how not to pray, then he moves to how to pray like a child with their father, the father none of us have ever had. the Father that is above all fathers. But then some of us, you know, we still struggle with prayer. Because even as you come with a child, as a child, there's still the question of, what do I pray? What do I pray? Jesus begins by going, here's how not to pray. Then he moves to how to pray. But then the question is, what do I pray? And that's where we're going this morning. Because most of us, we still struggle to know, like when we set aside time to be with God and we sit down, we have our Bibles and we want to pray, we just don't know, like, what do I say? And I think so often the reason we don't know what to pray is because we're prone to make our life into compartments. And what happens with prayer is we really don't connect prayer to real life. You ever notice that? Like, you get alone to pray, and you're about to start talking about things, and it's like, well, what do I even begin to talk about? What do I say? Well, the reality is there's all sorts of things going on in your life that are out of your control. You know, maybe it's like, maybe it's sin. It's like, I'm struggling with lust, or I'm struggling with body image, or I'm struggling with my temper. But since we over-spiritualize prayer and put it into this really cool Christian compartment, what ends up happening is we don't pray about the nitty-gritty things like my attitude, my job, my schoolwork, my struggle with my career, my wife, my husband, my children. We separate prayer from real life, and then it's like, what do I pray? We don't know what to pray. Jesus this morning is going to take us from how not to pray, how to pray, and now all the way into what to pray. So if you have a Bible, let's take a look. Matthew chapter 6. We'll review by starting in verse 5. We'll read down to verse 10. Jesus says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." What does Jesus teach us to pray? First, your kingdom come, and second, your will be done. Let's start with your kingdom come. Now, listen, when Jesus' disciples heard this prayer, praying, "Your kingdom come," they knew exactly what he meant. But we're about 2,000 years removed from this passage, and this is actually why, like, study Bibles can be really helpful. Because when they heard, "Your kingdom come," immediately they knew exactly what he was talking about. When we hear, "Your kingdom come," we're like, I'm not even sure what that has to do with prayer. What am I praying for? Like, am I praying that Jesus' castle, like, crashes here on earth? What am I exactly praying? So what we need to do is back up for a second and ask the question, what is the kingdom? What is the kingdom? Very basically, when Jesus says God's kingdom, here's what he's talking about. He's talking about God's rule and God's reign. You see, the kingdom of God is not so much a place, but it is more God's rule and reign, where God's rule and reign is known and obeyed. Okay, so if you follow the storyline of Scripture, in the beginning, in the garden, God's rule and reign is over all. And Adam and Eve know him. They're naked. They're not ashamed. They have this intimacy with God and one another. And God's rule and reign is there. There's patience and love and joy and peace. But Adam and Eve were also the only people that were ever created with a truly free will. So you and I, we don't have a truly free will. We're slaves to sin. Our will is in bondage. But Adam and Eve had this truly free will, and they chose that instead of worshiping God and enjoying his rule and reign, they're going to worship themselves. And every one of us since lives in this sort of state where God is, yes, king, but really the message of the Bible is that one day God will be king. So if you follow the storyline of Scripture, Israel realizes God's rule and reign, kind of in part. But the promises of the prophets is one day a king is coming. There is going to be a kingdom. It's not meant to be like this. His rule and reign will be over all. It's coming. And then Jesus shows up on the scene. He says, the kingdom is here. The rule and reign of God is here. Sinners everywhere can enter into the kingdom, enter into God's rule and reign through the forgiveness of sins that I am offering. You see, when we're praying for God's kingdom to come, what we're praying is that his rule, his reign, not ours, would be known in the lives of in our own lives, in the lives of those we love, in our world. That's what we're praying. We're praying for his kingdom to be built. Now, what does this actually look like in real life? What's it actually look like to pray for your kingdom, Father, to come? Well, I guess, why don't we start by picking on husbands? You husbands ready for this? I'll pick on myself. By extension, it'll work for you. But ladies, this works for you. If you have a roommate, this works for you as well. When I first got married, I hate to admit this, I did not pray for Andrea very much. When Andrea and I first got married, I didn't pray for her much. I certainly didn't pray that Jesus' character, his rule and reign, would be formed in her life. I didn't. It's a sad thing because it's the single most important thing a husband can do. But we didn't. I didn't. And Andrea and I started to have some trouble early on, not like anything real serious. Actually, it's ridiculous. You know what our big trouble was at first in our marriage? I would leave change around the apartment. Change all the time. For those of you that have roommates that have like a habit of leaving something everywhere, you know it can get mighty irritating mighty quick. And I would come home, I was in seminary at the time, and I would come home, I would have bought a coffee or something, and I would just leave change around the apartment. And at first, Andrea started actually picking up the change and like, you know, putting it in the dishes really nice. But then about like after a day or two of that getting old, she got really critical with me. I felt it was very critical, at least. And at first, it began maybe the first time with, honey, could you please put your change away? But the second or third time, it was, you always leave change out. This is a microcosm of your irresponsible world. You know, it's like, now she didn't say it like that, but we were philosophy majors, so those kind of things would come out sometimes. But it was like, you always leave the change out. And it was always like the tone that got me. It's like, you left the change out again. And I felt like she was just being really critical of me. And you know what I did? I'd like to say I prayed for her. I prayed that God's rule and reign would come. I'd like to say that what I did was, instead of pushing back like a, I went to the Lord in prayer. I made a prayer card. I keep prayer cards, so that's why I'm always talking about prayer cards. I wish I could say, like, I made a prayer card, put Galatians 5, Father, that she would abide in your spirit and bear the fruit of patience with me. And then, you know, the process of that would have probably been me changing quite a bit. But you know what I did? I thought prayer would be naive. I can't pray. Like, she needs to change, okay? I don't have time to pray. We need to nip this in the bud. And so what would I do? I'd push back. You're being so critical. You're always so critical. This is what you do. And this became a huge conflict over change. Why? Because I was trying to build my kingdom. I was praying, my kingdom come. We're going to do this my way. We're not talking to Jesus. Jesus' will is for you to stop nagging me. Okay? And then this is what we're going to do. And what was happening was I was building my kingdom, and change was turning into a really like medium-sized conflict in our lives and a microcosm of other things. I cannot believe what I was like when we first got married. I left coffee mugs everywhere and just all this stuff that, like, when you're a bachelor, you just don't really think about, apparently. But the reality was that I was building my kingdom. What might it have looked like, though, had I instead sought to pray for God's kingdom to come in Andrea's life? What it would probably, well, I don't know. In reality, I don't know for sure what it would have looked like then, because I'd like to say, well, we worked it out, and our marriage is a model, and we've got to the bottom of it, but we didn't. I never prayed about it. I never started praying about the change thing. It just kept on going as a conflict. Like, I wish I could stand here and be like, just do it like I did. No, it didn't work out. It continued to be a conflict. What might it have looked like, though? Well, let's fast forward like 4 years in our marriage. Andrea and I just bought a house. That was crazy. So we bought a house, and one of the things that happened when we bought the house is that some of these old issues started coming up. There's more space, there's more things to be done, and I felt like she was starting to get critical with me again. Because honestly, I'm kind of lazy when it comes to some of the stuff around the house. It's like, oh, we'll paint it in like 2 weeks. It'll be fine. But instead of pushing back, being like, you're being controlling of me, I decided this time I'm going to make a prayer card. So I made this card, and here's how it starts. I'm just going to pray for what I want. I came like a child. I'm going to pray for what I want. I want her to leave me alone and be nice to me and be patient. And now, if you guys know my wife, you know, like, she doesn't really possess the capability of being mean. That's how we know that this was mostly my fault. You know, so I just take this prayer card, and I'm like, I want her to be patient. So I made a new card for her. I write Andrea, and John 15, that she'll abide in Jesus, Galatians 5, that the fruit of the Spirit will be born in her. I put it in my prayer stack. I pray it every day. And the amazing thing started to happen. The Spirit just totally started to convict me about my laziness. I was praying for her to change, but then suddenly my prayers started to change. I started looking inward. I started to see all the ways that I was provoking her and making it more difficult for her. And the other amazing thing that happened was that the Holy Spirit started to change her heart. I suddenly realized he was way better at convicting her than I am. I'm not saying use prayer as a weapon, like, here's what I'm going to do. You're going to get prayed for until you change, you know. But really, like, I was just praying, Holy Spirit, would you create in her the character of Christ? Don't you think that's a prayer he's going to honor? And he began to change her heart and give me kinder words to approach her with. The reality is that we have not arrived yet. We still struggle with it, but God's kingdom is starting to come. Because I'm not trying to build my rule and reign. Instead, for me, it's these prayer cards, and through praying scripture, I've begun to actually look inward. Take the log out of my own eye before I begin to start talking to her. And now, honestly, I talk to God more about Andrea than talking to Andrea about God. It's not that we've arrived, but I can see God's kingdom, his rule and reign is beginning to enter into the situation. So very practically, what would it look like for you to pray for God's kingdom to come, for his rule and reign? Let me give you a few ideas. First of all, the first thing is, if you're going to pray for God's rule and reign, I think the first thing you need to do is recognize that you are literally hell-bent on building your own kingdom. I think the first step for praying for God's kingdom to come is to realize that you desire to rule the world. You do. Now, it may just be a very small world. It may be like the distance between your house and where you work and the whole people that drive around you, but you are trying to rule the world. You are trying to create your own kingdom. You want your reign to come down. It may just be in your relationship with your roommates. It may just be in your classes. It may just be at work. It may just be with your sexuality. It may just be with some of your sin habits. It may just be with your emotions. But the first and most important thing in praying for God's kingdom to come is to realize that you have a propensity, and I have a propensity as sinners, to build our own kingdom, to make this world about us, to try and carve it in our image instead of being carved into the image of Christ. That is what we are always seeking to do as sinners. At the bottom of sin is idolatry. We make ourselves out to be God, and we want to create our own kingdom. You know, at church, you hear about being in community. I don't need community. I'm fine on my own. I'm good. I've got my own kingdom. Look, your career may be an idol. Who are you to tell me my career is an idol? This is my own little kingdom. I rule here. Don't talk to me. And we just subtly begin to do it. Honey, you leave change on the counter. Change isn't a big deal. Do you know what you do? I mean, this is what all great marital conversations are like. Nice little deflection. And if you think it's just married people, just watch the way you do it in your heart with people like on Facebook or your roommates. You may not lash out at them because you may not be as comfortable with them yet, but it's all happening inwardly. I just want my own kingdom. Praying your kingdom come is an invitation to repentance. And all of us are called into it. When we are praying your kingdom come, it is an invitation for all of us to repent. And the good news is you don't have to pretend like this isn't an issue for you, because there's grace. Our God has paid the penalty for our kingdom building. He died for it. There's freedom. You don't have to be a slave to it. You can give it to Jesus, receive his forgiveness, and walk a new direction. Secondly, praying for the kingdom to come means praying for change in your own heart. Praying for the rule and reign of Jesus to be seen more and more in your own life. Now, many of us, for some reason, it's very interesting, struggle to pray for actual change in our lives. You notice this? Like, it's tough to consistently pray for Jesus to change you, for his rule and reign to come. I think there's a few reasons for this. For some of us, this is me, I'm totally convinced that that is like the one prayer I know he's going to answer. And it scares me. I'm like, oh gosh, if I ask him to teach me to be patient, I'm sure nothing but very difficult situations are coming my way. You know, I'm just so confident he's going to answer that prayer. And so I get afraid because I don't trust him. I don't trust his kingdom. I want mine. I want mine. So that's why some of us don't pray for change in ourselves. Others of us, we just don't really think we need to change. It's everybody else on the road that's a bad driver. It's everyone else that's making me impatient. It's everyone else that's really the problem. My lust is not that big of a deal. My body image issues aren't that big of a deal. My impatience isn't that big of a deal. It's not that big of a deal. We just don't see it. We're not looking to our holy God, and so we look at ourselves and we're like, I think I'm kind of fine. But praying your kingdom come means praying for practical change in your own life. Some of us, we struggle to pray for change in ourselves because what we realize is that our emotions are really the problem. And we've bought into this beautiful cultural lie that my emotions are supreme. If I feel it, it's legitimate. Now, there's an element of that that's true. You can't just change your emotions, but it doesn't mean they're right. You can't just look at yourself and be like, I am angry, don't be angry. But your anger isn't always right. And praying for your kingdom to come is to say, I'm not a slave to my emotions. Some of you, your emotions are telling you, I don't want to walk with God. You're not a slave to that. Jesus has died for it. If you come to him and talk to him about it, if you'll give it to him in repentance, you need to trust that he'll change you, that he'll change your desires. But most of us in the 21st century, we think, gosh, I would never pray for him to change how I feel. How I feel is ultimate. No, it's not. His kingdom, not ours. Another way that we can pray for the kingdom to come is to pray scripture over others, is to simply pray scripture over others. I always want to encourage you to be praying for one another, but I know in my own life as a husband that not all of my prayers for Andrea have really been God's will. Sometimes they're just mine, you know, like the change thing. Really praying for her to not care about change, like lying around everywhere, and, oh God, would she just be okay with a really messy apartment? I don't think was God's will. And this is why I'm always want to encourage you, like when you're making prayer cards, when you're praying for your spouse, when you're setting apart time, pray scripture over people. You can rest assured it's God's will. You can rest assured it's his will. I would just encourage you, like as a little assignment this week, maybe get a few 3x5 cards and pick like the 5 people in your life that are closest to you. And just ask the Holy Spirit, what would you have me pray for them every day? How do you want to form them in the image of Jesus? Maybe find some verses that really speak to that and just pray that over them. Pray that over them for a little while before you talk to them about it. You know, I'm not advocating, husbands, that you just roll over and die. I'm not advocating that you be a wimp. I am all about you being the leader in your home. I am simply saying, talk to God about her first before you talk to her about God. Pray scripture over one another. Pray for those who don't yet know Jesus to enter his kingdom through repentance and faith. That's another way to pray for the kingdom to come. And then lastly, I don't want to belabor this point, but I don't know if any of you have noticed, we're in like an election year apparently. I couldn't tell from Facebook or every other outlet. But all politics aside, I'm going to say this. Election season is the season of whiners. Okay? Now, politics are important. They're very important. Some people are like, hey, Jesus is king. Who's president doesn't matter. Are you sure? I'm feeling like you don't really need to choose between those two. Now, I'm not particularly concerned with who you vote for right now. Here's what I'm concerned about. Do you ever pray for your nation or your culture to change? Most of us, we are way more comfortable whining about Philadelphia than praying for Philadelphia. But do you have the courage to maybe pray like, Lord, would you change the murder rate in this city? Like just to pray, your kingdom come. When your kingdom comes, violence is eradicated. Do you have the courage to pray that? Be careful praying for Philly. He may do to you what he's done to me, which is call me to stay here and to live here. And for some of you, that is what God's calling you to. He's called you to this city. You've just gotten here, and God is calling you to be someone who prays and lives for his kingdom to be revealed here. But that's how you pray for his kingdom to come. You pray for your city. Do you have the courage to like pray against the porn industry? To pray against poverty? To pray against racism? To pray against abortions? Do you have the courage to pray? To actually trust that God can bring about change? I believe he can. So those are just some simple ways to pray for God's kingdom to come. So let me just ask you, are you seeking through prayer to bring his kingdom to earth, or are you still stuck establishing your own? This prayer is an invitation to repentance, because all of us are still trying to establish our own. And then the second way that Jesus teaches us what to pray is this simple phrase: your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think we'll only understand how difficult this prayer is when we get in touch with how strong our own will is. So you know what this prayer is? We're praying, Father, your will, not mine, be done on earth as it is perfectly in heaven. When Jesus is teaching us what to pray, he teaches us, pray for my kingdom to rule and reign in every aspect of your life. And then he's saying, do the same thing with my will. Now, for me, this prayer was really nebulous until I realized how strong my own will is. We all need to get in touch with just how strong our self-will, our self-desires, our commitment to our way is. But thankfully, this prayer comes right smack dab in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And Paul Miller, the author of A Praying Life, says, the Sermon on the Mount is a blueprint for getting in touch with your self-will and letting God take control. To understand the sermon, think of your life as a room filled with open doors called money, sex, power, fame. You guys have Bibles? Let's just look at the Sermon on the Mount for a second, because there is nothing like this sermon to show you how strong your self-will really is. So Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount by laying waste to our desire for power. He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. He's saying, trust me, your will is to be the most powerful, to be seen as the most glorious. Don't go that route. He's closing the door on our self-will for power. And then it's anger. He's saying instead of hanging on to the power that comes through anger, and that's really often what anger is, it's a grab for power. And he says, instead of anger, I want you to empower your enemies. And he takes it even to the place of emotional distance. He says, our self-will, sometimes, you know, we don't want to kill anyone. We just want to give them the silent treatment. And then we know they've got something against us, and look at what he says. In chapter 5, Verse 23, he says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Jesus is closing the door on power, on our grab for power, that self-will. But if we don't have power, where are we going to find comfort? Well, sex. Where else? The very next thing. He closes the door not just on adultery, but upon those fantasies that allow us to escape into another world of lust. That fantasy world that we escape to, sometimes by ourselves, sometimes just in our minds, sometimes with a partner, sometimes with a computer, and we just escape. And Jesus is closing the door on it. He's saying, trust me, not your will, my will. And then if you begin to live this way, you know what begins to happen? You have this danger of trying to get power. So now the doors of power have been closed for you. So what do we often do? Well, then I'm going to get my identity from being religious. I'm going to get my identity from being super spiritual. So then look at chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Don't pray to be seen by others. Don't give money to be seen by others. Don't fast to be seen by others. And then he says, in fact, let's touch on that money issue. Don't get your security from money. It's just a joke. It's a facade. Tim Keller's got this great quote, I think I've told you guys this before, where he says that it's amazing, we live in a galaxy with space matter flying everywhere on a ball flying around another huge ball of gas, and our existence could be ended at any moment by a meteor crashing into us, and we think, well, as long as I have a bank account, then I'll be secure. It's like, what? And Jesus is just being real. He's saying, don't store up treasures that won't last. He's not saying like, hey, you're more godly if you're poor. He's saying, just don't put your, he said, yeah, sure, make money. Money is a good thing. But what's not good is putting all your hope in it, finding all your security in it. So Jesus is closing the door on power. He's closed the door on our self-will and sex. He's closed the door on our self-will with money. So then, let me tell you, when you start to live this way, you know what begins to happen to you? You start to look around at the world. And your self-will takes over one more time. And you go, this world is jacked up. I'm going to buy some canned goods. I'm going to move to the mountains. I'm going to wait for the rapture. Like, this world is jacked. Okay? And so how does he open chapter 7? Why don't you guys stop judging? That's what he says. He's closed the door on all these things, and still we grab for power one more way. You know how I'll be powerful even if I have no money? Even if I'm not angry, even if I'm not lusting, I'm going to look down on you guys who do. That's what I'm going to do. The self-will is everywhere here, and I hope you're starting to see yourself in it. And so Jesus just kind of gently taps us on the shoulder and says, hey, stop judging. I should do it this way because the mic's on this side. Stop judging. Was that better for you? That was good. Okay. It says, stop judging. So then what do? He's laid waste to our self-will. Chapter 7, verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, brings us to the end of our self-will and says, will you trust? He's inviting us into a life of dependence, a life of prayer. A life where we lean on God with no backup plan. That's what it means to pray for your will to be done. It's a complete surrender of our will for the more joyous reality of receiving his will. So then, what does it actually look like to pray your will be done? Why don't we go back to that nice little story about me and the change? What would happen if Andrea decided, instead of, and I'll just use hyperbole, she didn't really do this, instead of nagging him, she really didn't nag me, it was just more like, dude, are you serious? Could you pick this stuff up? But like, what if instead of nagging me, what if instead of being like, you always do this, and using this tone, because you know when you use a tone when you ask someone to do it, you're really not speaking his will, you're speaking yours. See, what's happening there, what's happening when Andrea uses a tone, is she's saying, I'm alone in this world. There is no God in the universe. And if there's going to be change, I am going to be the agent of it. Pray. That's awfully naive. Look, he just leaves the change out here. I don't need to pray. He needs to change. And you know what we do? We get this tone because we figure, I'm alone in this world. I need my will to win out. I need to speak. It needs to be done. I need to push. What would happen if she were to just put the change away? And again, put the change away. And again, put the change away and move toward me in prayer. You know what would happen? She doesn't know. She doesn't know. That's why it's so scary. See, when you pray his will be done, when you say, no, I'm not going to speak my will. I'm not going to berate. I'm not going to use manipulation. I am not going to raise my voice. When you begin to pray and live his will be done, the reason it's so scary is we have no idea what will happen. She doesn't know. I may never start picking up that change again. She doesn't know. But you know who she does join? She joins those countless saints who have trusted God in the face of all odds. In the face of all odds, like me. It's against all odds that I will just on my own start to pick up that change. But she begins to face it. She becomes like Abraham. He's walking up the mountain with Isaac. He has no idea what's going to happen. But he's saying, your will be done. It's like David in the cave. David's one of my favorite biblical characters. David in the cave. Saul, who has been pursuing his life, walks into the cave where David is hiding. And he begins to relieve himself. Your most vulnerable time. And David has a sword. His will. I'm going to kill him. This whole thing's over. I can stop running. I can go have a wife, some kids, be the king. Like Samuel told me I would. He's like, dude, Samuel, this is the worst promise ever. It's taking like 20 years to come to realization. He doesn't kill him. He doesn't kill him. When Andrea decides instead, I will pray. I will gather verses. I will pray for him. I will seek God's will. What will happen? She doesn't know. David didn't know. Abraham didn't know. But it was the step of faith. It was the walk of faith into his will. But you know what will likely happen? Andrea will begin to see that the change is just the tip of the iceberg. We probably don't need to be talking about the change. There's probably something way deeper going on in my life. Likely the prayers will turn her inward to see where she perhaps has not been kind or gentle or these kinds of things, and God will give her words to approach me. It's not promised, it's not easy, but it is his will. I'm not saying she won't speak, she most certainly will. But as she pursues me in prayer, saying, your will be done, the tone changes, the attitude's different, it's not me versus you, it's us praying for his kingdom to come. And that's where communication can really flow. So here's my question. Are you seeking to carve this world into your own image, to build your kingdom, and have your will come down? Or are you surrendering enough to say, I would rather to be carved into Jesus' image, even if it's scary, than carve this world into mine? What are you afraid to surrender? Jesus is inviting us to pray about all of it. You come like a child, surrendering it all, bringing every area of your life. That's why I make prayer cards, because my life's just too complicated to keep track of. The prayer cards just help me to see every area of my life and to bring it under his rulership and under his will, if only in prayer, if only by faith. What is it that you're afraid to give up? Is it your sexuality? Is it your will over sex? Is it your will over your emotions? Is it your will over community, your independence, your relationships, your husband, your wife, your kids? We're all in it together, so here's what I want to invite you to. If you're a follower of Jesus, I want to invite you to trust God by coming to this table and being reminded that he is trustworthy. It is a very scary thing to surrender, to pray your kingdom come, your will be done. And so the only way we can do it is through the gospel. We have to come to the table and be reminded that Jesus is the proof of God's love. I can trust him. He had his body broken and his blood shed for me. So come forward. If you're a follower of Christ, tear off a piece of bread, dip it in the cup, take it, remember what Jesus has done, and then move forward this week in faith.